When my brother and I were young, we used to play street hockey, and I developed a reputation of being quite a good goalie because I would recklessly dive in the street in front of the puck to make fearless saves using my body as a shield against the goal. And my secret was an armor that was under my street clothes, a plastic shield that I put under my street clothes, which filled me with confidence. Likewise, catchers in baseball have confidence when they've been adequately shielded with protective gear and the runner rounds third and he's barreling into home and the catcher stands there and he's fearless because he's protected as the man comes barreling in. I remember being a catcher in softball and there were times when I would not have the appropriate equipment and how tentative I was. But when I wore the proper catcher's gear, in particular their chest guard, which covers the front of the body, I was very confident behind the plate. Likewise, the breastplate of a Roman soldier would embolden that soldier to make him fearless in the face of danger. So it's not strange that Paul would apply the Roman soldier's breastplate to Christian righteousness. It's the Christian's righteousness that defends his heart. It is the Christian's righteousness that he adorns as a breastplate. It's the Christian's righteousness that defends the heart and fills him with courage against the fiery darts of the wicked one. We've been studying the Christian's complete armor from Ephesians chapter 6. What really is, we saw not our armor, but God's armor given to us, given to the Christian, in order that we might stand against the wiles or the schemes of the devil. The text from which we're drawing this is Ephesians chapter 6, verses 14 through 17. So far in Ephesians, we have been through 5.5 chapters, first beginning with the indicatives, indicating who you are in Christ and what you are because of His work. Then the imperatives, how you are to live as a result of being in Christ. And now here, as he concludes the letter, Paul introduces the reality of living the Christian life in the midst of warfare. That living the Christian life is not easy. That it is a spiritual war. That there is a real enemy of your soul. And that enemy would seek to lie to you and seek to deceive you to ultimately destroy you. But Paul offers hope to us in the midst of this battle. And there is something given to us as Christians, something that we take up and put on, as he writes in Ephesians 6, verse 13, "Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day and having done all to stand." Then he goes on in verses 14 to 17 to describe this armor in detail. Verse 14, "Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." Paul, who would have been very familiar with the attire of a military guard, a Roman soldier, likens each important piece of the Roman soldier's armor to an aspect of the Christian's spiritual life. So he has a belt of truth, a breastplate of righteousness, boots of the gospel, a shield of faith, a helmet of salvation, and a sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Just as no soldier would ever attempt to go into battle without any of these equipment, no Christian can hope to stand against the enemy of their soul without them either. Each one of these is essential. Each one of these six are essential to understanding our faith, to living the Christian life. It is best, I felt, to not rush through this text, but rather to deal with each part of the armor individually and separately. Because the themes that come up as a result of the armor, as a result of this text in Ephesians 6, are so essential to our understanding of the Christian faith, and so essential to our standing up for that faith, that I felt to rush through the section would be terribly unwise. So having last week dealt with, or last time we were in this text, dealt with the belt of truth, this week we're going to consider the next piece of armor which the soldier would put on after the belt of truth, which is the breastplate, which Paul likens to righteousness. Today I hope that you'll come away with a grasp of the importance of the theme of righteousness in the Bible, the magnitude of righteousness, this theme. To accomplish this, what we're going to do is first we're going to consider righteousness as a breastplate in God's armor, and then we're going to take this theme of righteousness and trace it through the Scripture, first seeing that God is righteous, second, that He requires righteousness in His people, that He loves righteousness in His people, and that He requires righteousness in His people, and that if we are going to be in God's presence, if we are going to inherit eternal life, we must be righteous. And then, so we'll see, hopefully from this, that righteousness is our greatest need as a Christian. From there, we'll consider man's attempts to achieve righteousness through morality and religion, all of which fall miserably short. And then we'll see where man failed, God accomplished. God accomplished in actually becoming our righteousness. The Scripture calls Him Jehovah Tzidkenu, the Lord our righteousness, and how He became our righteousness in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who lived a perfectly righteous life, and upon His death imputed or put that perfect righteousness on the account of all of His children. We'll see that. And then finally, if we have time, we'll see how that imputed righteousness of Christ, which is given to us, works itself out in the life of every Christian. In studying the armor of God, last time, as I said, we considered the very first piece of important armor, which was that which prepared the soldier for battle. It was, as soon as he'd hear the battle call, the very first thing he put on is he would gird up his garments around him and put on a protective belt. We saw how this represented our being prepared with the truth of the Scripture. We saw how truth exists in two realms, an objective truth on the one hand, or the external facts of our faith, and then taking that truth and internalizing it, having it become truth on the inward part, internalizing it to the heart. As we walk in truth then, as our loins are girded about with truth, now we are adequately prepared for the next piece of armor to put on, which is the breastplate of righteousness. The belt of truth, securely fastened, becomes the basis now, or the foundation upon which the righteousness is put on. And the order here is very important. You can't have one without the other. The breastplate without a belt will not stay in place. Truth without righteousness, or for that matter, righteousness without truth, either of these leads to hypocrisy. It does one no good to try to live a righteous life unless that righteousness is girdled in truth. You will fail every time. Just try it. People often point to the righteous lives of men and women. People point to men like Gandhi or the Dalai Lama. People point to Mother Teresa as examples. Oh, didn't they have such a righteous life? But if their righteous deeds are not based on truth, God Himself calls all human righteousness filthy rags. To live righteously apart from truth is foolish, ultimately. Foolishness. The Bible tells us, for example, that if one does not believe in the truth of the resurrection, that all else that anyone might do, apart from believing that truth, makes him a fool. In other words, all the righteousness that you might try to live in, apart from the belief in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, is in vain, and you're of all men to be pitied. So much for the thought or idea of, well, at least I lived a good, clean life, and if there really is no heaven at the end, well, I'm no worse off for it. No, you're a fool. You're a fool. If you don't believe this Bible, if you don't believe the Bible is God's Word, then I would suggest to you, eat, drink, and be merry. Really, seriously. Next weekend, go out. If you don't believe the Word of God is true, next Saturday night, you go out and do what you want to do. go to the clubs, go to the bars, go to the concerts, sleep in next Sunday, and watch the football game and have a good time if you don't believe the Word of God is true. Now you go home and tell your family what the pastor said we should do next week, right? But really, don't waste your time trying to do good. The Bible nowhere advocates that there is any value in being good apart from true faith. But with the belt of truth in place, that is, understanding the objective truth and internalizing the truth of Jesus Christ, the truth of the gospel, the truth that's in the scripture then, once that's secure around your waist, that then becomes the basis on which to put a breastplate of righteousness on. The breastplate of righteousness, or the breastplate as a literal piece of armor in the Romans' armory, was made up of small metal plates which were kind of tied together like roof tiles. You guys have done roofing. You know what that's like. They were kind of put together like roof tiles, overlapping each other so that there'd be no place if a person got into combat with a sword or a knife for it to be able to get in between. The breastplate was placed over the shoulder. It protected the front of the soldier. The Greek word for this piece of armor was literally translates as heart protector. And that's exactly what it was. It protected, its main purpose was to protect the heart and all of the vital organs which would be sensitive in a battle, in hand-to-hand combat with swords and knives. Brothers and sisters, the spiritual battle that we are in as Christians, we need to protect our heart in this. Proverbs 4:23 admonishes, keep your heart with all diligence. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. If you're not keeping your heart, your life is not going to be right. So in this spiritual battle, we need to be absolutely sure that our hearts are guarded and not relinquished to Satan. So how we guard our hearts? Paul's answer is righteousness. Righteousness is the Christian's breastplate. It's righteousness that protects our heart. And I think you see why now it's important that we really understand righteousness, that we take time and not rush through this theme, but take the time to really understand, because this is what is ultimately going to protect you in this battle. The righteousness that the Scripture reveals to us, that the Scripture defines for us. Righteousness is an extremely important theme in the Bible. In Exodus 34, verse 6 and 7, when God is describing Himself to Moses, He says how He forgives wickedness and rebellion and sin, and yet He says He does not leave the guilty unpunished. We learn from this that God's love and mercy and grace do not cancel out His justice, His holiness, and His righteousness. That though He forgives the worst of sins and the worst of sinners, He does so without ever compromising His justice. Scripture proclaims over and over again that God is righteous. He's perfectly just, and He is unassailably righteous. In the law, in Deuteronomy 32, verse 4, it says, He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all His ways are justice, a God of truth, without injustice. Righteous and upright is He. Psalm 89:14 reiterates, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. And if we take it from the law and go all the way to the end, to the book of Revelation, the Song of Moses, Revelation 15:3, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty, just and true are your ways, O King of the ages. Just, He is a just God. God's sovereign lordship over the universe is founded upon His righteousness. This word righteousness appears over 300 times in our English Bibles, with the word righteousness, 300, the word righteous appearing over 250 times. So put those together, you get about 575 times this tzedakah or tzaddik comes up. It's clear that this is an essential theme in Scripture. Righteousness is linked to the sun, the stars, the light, Mount Zion, Lebanon, treasure, jewels, gold, silver, precious stones, living stones, soldiers, runners running a race, wrestlers, servants, strangers, and pilgrims. And the first mention of this word righteous appears in Genesis chapter 7. I was blessed on Wednesday night when our brother Jim reminded me of that old idea that when something's mentioned first in the scripture, it often contributes highly to the definition of that verse. So right away when he said that, I don't know if you noticed, but I was turning to the back of my Bible to look up righteousness and find out where it was. And I was very excited to find out where righteous appears first and where righteousness appears first. The first mention of righteous, and we'll look at righteousness a little bit later, but the word righteous appears in Genesis chapter 7 in the story of Noah. And we read about Noah, how he found grace in chapter 6. He found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And then in chapter 7 of Genesis, verse 1, it says, "Then the Lord said to Noah, 'Come into the ark, you and all your household, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation.'" Noah lived in a perverse generation, of an unrighteous generation, but yet God says, "I have seen that you are righteous," and he saves him on the basis of that righteousness. God saved Noah because he was righteous. The word is tzaddik in Hebrew, and it refers to either a moral or a legal righteousness. In other words, on the one hand, moral, doing good deeds, or on the other hand, a legal righteousness that is to be counted legally righteous. Scripture reveals that God loves righteousness. Psalm 33, verse 5, he loves righteousness. Psalm 45, verse 7, you love righteousness and hate wickedness. Not only does God love righteousness, but also because of his love for righteousness, he deals decisively with evil. Psalm 11, verse 4 to 7 says, "The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes, behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked, the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Upon the wicked he will rain coals, fire and brimstone, and burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous, he loves righteousness, his countenance beholds the upright." Also, God has a particular love for righteous people. Psalm 34, more than just righteousness as a general principle, God loves righteous people. Psalm 34, 15, "The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry." Okay, there is a particular love, a particular care that God has for the righteous. Psalm 15, verses 1 and 2, "Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your hill? Who? He who walks uprightly and works righteousness." Psalm 118, verse 20, "This is the gate of the Lord, through which the righteous shall enter." And there are many scriptures that tell us that only the righteous can come into the presence of God. Time and again, we see God's blessings only on the righteous, to the exclusion of the unrighteous. Regarding eternal life, and I'm talking about not the common grace blessings, obviously, like the rain, which fall on the unrighteous and the righteous alike, but the specific, particular blessings of God, his particular and peculiar love. Regarding eternal life, Revelation 22, verse 14 and 15 says, "Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates of the city." Who may enter through the gates of the city? Those who do his commandments. But then he says, "But outside are the dogs and sorcerers, sexually immoral and murderers, idolaters, and those who love and practice lies." But just how much righteousness do we need? How righteous do we have to be? After all, practical righteousness varies. We're all on a scale somewhere. You know, no two people are the same in the number of good works they do, or no two people are the same in the type of good works they do. So how does God grade, how does God give us a grade in this righteousness which is so important to our souls? What percent do we need to pass? You know, all schools have a different standard of what they need to pass. For some schools, it's 60, 65, 70, 75. What do you need? Will a 90 get you through into heaven? How about a 99? Well, Psalm 106, verse 3 says, "Blessed are those who keep justice, and he who does righteousness at all times." At all times. You say, wait a minute, that 100? You're telling me I have to get 100 on this righteousness test? Yes, that is what God requires. 100% righteous deeds, 0% unrighteous deeds. Nothing short of perfection in the positive law, that is doing all the thou shalls, and nothing short of perfection in rejecting the negative law, that is staying away from and not doing all of the thou shall nots. Nothing short of that, from the moment you are born to the moment you die. If you're going to try to get into heaven by your works, that is what is required, nothing less. All the time. The book of James chapter 2 makes this very clear. If you want to say, well, Psalms is a poetic book, it doesn't really mean all the time. James 2 verse 10 puts it to rest. It says very clearly, "For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point is guilty of all." God means what he says. God gave the entire law. It's a perfect law. It's not up to us to say, well, I'm going to pick and choose what's important because, you know what, I didn't commit adultery, but I do lie every now and then, but I, at least I'm not sinning against someone else. And this person, they're white lies. So God gave an entire law. It's perfect. It's not for us to pick and choose what we deem to be important. If you've ever coveted something that is not yours, that has wanted something or someone that is not yours, you've broken the law of God. You've failed the righteousness test by one act of covetousness. If you've ever told one single lie, if you've ever stolen anything, and that includes cheating on the government, and that includes not paying what you owe, if you've lusted in your heart after someone, you don't even have to commit adultery, the scripture says. Jesus says if you've lusted in your heart. If you've been angry at someone, Jesus said you've murdered them in your heart. If you've not honored your mother and father. If you failed to keep a Sabbath day even once. If you've ever used God's name in vain, even when you slam your finger with a hammer. Or if you've used OMG so frequently, as seems to be the case with so many today. If you've ever put anything before God in your time, in your efforts, in your thoughts, if you have not loved the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your mind, and all of your strength, all of the time, if you've not done all of these things, do not expect that you are good enough to go to heaven or to relate to God on earth. Hebrews 12, verse 14 instructs us, "Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord." But you say, who's like this? Who's like this? Oh, only God is like this. Exactly. Only God Himself fulfills His own law. Surely you can't expect me, Pastor, this is impossible. The standard you're describing is impossible. True. But yet 1 Peter 1, 15 and 16 says, "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy." That is God's expectation. He does not say something that he does not mean. He doesn't say, be holy, for I am holy, even though I know you can't really do it. It is a command. He has a right to command that, and he has a right to expect that from us. Turn to Romans chapter 10. It's very clear in the scripture what God's standard is. What God's standard for being in an eternal relationship with him, that it is absolute perfect righteousness. And this was the first covenant that God made with man. Often called by theologians a covenant of works. Do this and you shall live. And Paul describes this in Romans chapter 10 in verse 5. He describes the righteousness that's required under a covenant of works. Romans 10:5. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does those things shall live by them. In other words, what you do is your life. You're expected to live by all of those things that are written in the law. In the book of Galatians, Paul expands on this, and he says, basically, if you think there's one righteous deed, he uses circumcision, if you think there's one righteous deed that you can do to be counted righteous, then you better keep the whole law, is basically the conclusion of that section of Galatians. If you think there is anything that can merit credit in the eyes of God in what you do, then keep it all. Romans chapter 3. Go to Romans 3. And then you could stay in Romans 3 for a while because I'll come back to it later. Romans chapter 3. The standard is set, again, in short, in summary, the whole law kept with the whole heart. The least defect in portion or degree in obedience spoils it all. Further, this personal obedience must be perpetual, that is, never-ending. So even if you can fathom the possibility, if you can say, Pastor, I was so inspired by your sermon to go out and never sin again. If you can fathom that impossibility, living without ever sinning again, the sins you've already committed are enough to damn your soul. So don't think you can turn it around and get it right somewhere. Where does that leave you? I mean, it leaves you hopeless. It leaves you helpless. The verdict that is against you is pronounced in Romans chapter 3, verse 10. Where God says, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. And all he's doing is building here. In one line after the next, he's building his case. There's none righteous. There's no one who understands. There's no one who seeks. They've all turned aside. They've all become unprofitable. How many righteous? No, not one. And this applies to the best of you in this room by man's standard, by how man counts goodness. That is the verdict that is against you. None righteous, not one. You are not the exception to that. And that is the dilemma that we face. The dilemma is the righteousness that God requires to be in a relationship with Him is not attainable on our own. Where will we get it? And this is the problem of the world's religions. The world's religions have tried to solve this problem in reasonable ways. Where are we going to attain this righteousness? Well, let's consider a few answers that some religions suggest. Judaism, for example, emphasizes righteousness, which they have to because it's throughout the Old Testament. Judaism acknowledges that man does commit acts of sin, but there's no sense in being totally depraved or unworthy, so there's no atonement for sin in Judaism. Atonement right today, I mean, not in old Judaism, obviously they did have the blood of animals, but today in Orthodox Judaism, atonement is achieved through works of righteousness called mitzvahs. And these include repentance, prayer, performing good deeds. Many Jews believe that God opens up the book of judgment on Yom Kippur, which just passed. And if a person is pious enough and has done enough mitzvahs that outweigh his sins for that year, that God is going to open the book of judgment and pronounce the verdict as not guilty. And they have that. They even have that as their greeting this time of year. Their Happy New Year greeting is L'shana Tova Tikatevu. May you be inscribed for a good year. May God write your name, referring to the book of life. May you be inscribed in the book of life, that if He should come back in judgment in this next year, you'll be in there and you'll be okay. And as a result of this, many Jewish people begin to amp up the good works this time of year. The 10 days between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, maybe God will forget about everything I did last year. I'll really amp up the good works this year. Try to perform as many mitzvahs that I can in order to get that favorable verdict on Judgment Day. And you can see why they have no need for a Savior, can't you? Their righteousness is attained through their works. Islam. Muhammad is said to have said, righteousness is a good character. Accordingly, he said, though his manners and good through his manners and good conduct, the believer can attain the status of a person who frequently fasts and prays at night. On the day of resurrection, nothing will be heavier in the scale of a believer than good conduct, according to Muhammad. The believers with the most perfect faith are those with the most perfect conduct and manners. So it's clear, where is Islam coming from? A works righteousness. A righteousness that's based upon a good character. Eastern religions are very similar. They believe in the sowing and reaping, that if you do enough good deeds sown in this present life, will result in a better future reincarnated life. You keep coming back, basically, until you get it right. Roman Catholicism suggests that an infusion of grace, we're starting to get a little closer to truth here, but an infusion of grace prompts some innate righteousness, and ultimately, judgment is based upon that righteousness that is lived out in the life. So there's this infusion of... Let me read to you from a Catholic encyclopedia so you know that I'm giving you here the proper definition of what our Catholic friends, because we have many of them, what they believe. This is their definition of justification. And I did check this out with the catechism, but rather than reading the lengthy catechism, this is kind of a concise definition from one of their encyclopedias. The definition of justification, which is, again, how are you counted righteous? What is it that God, how does God count you righteous in his eyes? Here's their definition. They write, justification denotes the transforming of the sinner from the state of unrighteousness to the state of holiness and sonship in God. Fine. Considered as an act, actus justificationis, okay, an act of God. Justification is a work of God alone. So far, so good. But it goes on here. Justification is the work of God alone, presupposing, however, on the part of the adult, the process of justification and the cooperation of his free will with God's preventing and helping grace. So on the first part, they say it's the work of God alone. But then, on the part of the adult, it's the work, the cooperation of the will and actions of men. The definition continues. He says, in the new law, this justification cannot, according to Christ, by the new law, I think they're referring to the Council of Trent in context. In the Council of Trent, this justification cannot, according to Christ's precept, be effected except at the fountain of regeneration, which is baptism of water. That's the doctrine of baptismal regeneration, reiterated. That, in other words, a person is regenerated when they're baptized. That's when they're justified, according to Catholic doctrine. It goes on, while in baptism, infants are forthwith cleansed from the stain of original sin without any preparation on their part. So they're admitting here the point of justification, although they put it at the level of the infant, they're saying he has no part in his justification. He is an infant. But it continues then. It says, the adult must pass through a moral preparation which consists essentially in turning from sin and toward God. So they incorporate in the definition of justification not only the act of God, which they believe, again, I believe wrongly, but they believe occurs at baptism, but they add to that the moral preparation that occurs in the life, which we would call sanctification, and they go on to clarify this. Here is the end of this. The entire process receives its first impulse from the supernatural grace of vocation, absolutely independent of man's merits. So that first impulse, that grace that first comes independent of man's merits. We would agree with that, but requires an intrinsic union of the divine and human action of grace and moral freedom. In their own words, the Catholic system of justification requires human will and human work. Granted, not an independent work, a grace-assisted work, but nevertheless a work of human origin in order to be counted righteous. I think that sounds a lot like what's being taught in evangelical churches today. In reality, this is the religion of most of the world. John Wesley, the founder of Methodism, took this Catholic idea of gratia preveniens, or preventing grace, or prevenient grace, as a way that God influences human free will. In other words, Wesley believed that this prevenient grace was infused to individuals in order to assist them in making a decision to follow Christ. But this idea, again, human works, human actions, human will involved in righteousness, is the philosophy of most people. This is the religion of the guy that you go out on the street and ask him, why should you go to heaven? Why should God let you go to heaven? Why should I go to heaven? Because I'm a pretty good person. And then you press him, well, what makes you a pretty good person? Well, everyone has their own standard, and here's the sliding scale of righteousness. Well, I keep the Ten Commandments. And then when you start to press them on that, well, okay, I'm an adulterer at heart, but I've never actually done it in deed. That makes me better. Or for the thief, I'm not a murderer. Or for the murderer, well, of course I'm going to go to heaven. I'm not a mass murderer. What do you think I am? And for the mass murderer on death row, well, of course, I'm not Hitler. And all of a sudden the scale becomes Hitler. Hitler and Saddam Hussein, they're in hell. You get what's going on? It's the scale. It's just where are you in that works righteousness scale? People live believing that their eternal destiny is going to be graded on a curve. Whether they got 1 or 99. It's going to be determined by their deeds. And the problem with all of these religious ideas and systems is that they leave you wondering, will I ever do enough? Can I ever do enough to be able to get in? Can I ever do enough to please God? But God gives the answer in His Word. He says 100%. And that doesn't change. Adam had a one question test. Of all the trees of the garden, you may eat, Adam. But the tree in the midst of the garden, you may not. If Adam would have passed the one question test, men would live forever. All the trees you can eat, Adam, just one. Just one. And he didn't pass that test. And he and all who came after him will not only die naturally in Adam, but will be judged by the same standard that God set for Adam, 100% obedience. If you go out of this life without Christ, that is your test. Did you get 100? If God left it like that, by the way, He would have been perfectly just to do so. But the Bible also affirms that God so loved the world, that God loves all kinds of men and wants them to be saved, that He did something about this problem. He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes on Him will not perish, but have everlasting life. And God counts that belief as righteousness. And since Adam's fall, this has always been God's answer to the problem. Even the law was not an answer to the problem. The law was to get you to this answer. God counts belief as righteousness, a righteousness that God puts on your account, on the basis of faith in Christ, the second Adam, the last Adam, who lived the perfect life on your behalf. God's standard of 100% never changed. People think that sometimes. They say, well, that was God of the Old Testament. In the New, He really softened up a lot. No, it never changed. God's standard is, was, always will be 100% perfection. He requires that today of you. But what you could not do, Christ did on your behalf. If you believe on Him, if you're trusting in His finished work, if you're trusting that He paid the price for your sin, God hasn't changed the standard of righteousness. But there is one who lived a righteous, perfectly righteous life. And if you want to read about that perfectly righteous life, that's why we have the Gospels. That's why we have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is not basic instructions before leaving earth. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the four Gospels, are to give you the portrait of Christ to describe the righteous one, to describe Jesus Christ, so that you know what righteousness looks like, so that you know what you'll look like when you see Him face to face. If you want to know what righteousness looks like, look at Christ in the Gospels, and you'll see the one who lived the perfectly righteous life, all of those standards perfectly. God didn't change. You know, the fact that God didn't change the standard of righteousness is demonstrated in the severity with which God judged Jesus the Son on the cross when He became sin for us. If you really want to think that God changed, look at the cross and you'll see the justice of God did not change. God never changed the standard, nor did He change the definition of righteousness. Righteousness was not one thought in the Old Testament and now different in the New. The first mention of the Hebrew word tzedakah is in Genesis 15, but you're still in Romans 3. So before you go to Genesis 15, before you turn to Genesis 15, I want to show it to you in Romans 3, verses 19 to 25. Hopefully you stayed there. Romans 3, verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. In other words, when you heard the law earlier about what you shall do and what you shall not do, you're not supposed to come away with it saying, okay, I'll go do it. Or, that's easy. When you hear the law, it should ring on your conscience, and it should stop your mouth. If the law does not do that, then the law is not working as it should in your life. It should stop your mouth to show you your guilt before God. See, verse 19 again? Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Verse 20 goes on. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God, hallelujah, notice, the righteousness of God, what? Apart from the law, is revealed. Notice, it was always there, but now it's being revealed. It was hidden in example. But now it's being revealed. The righteousness of God apart from the law now is revealed. It was witnessed by the law and the prophets, which I'll take you back to in a minute. What? Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. Amen. So what is this righteousness of God through faith? Well, the answer is, as Paul just said, it was witnessed to by the law and the prophets. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 15, first book of the law, Genesis chapter 15. And I want to show you that God does not change. He was not have one standard in the Old Testament and a new standard in the New Testament. A perfect being does not need to change. Genesis 15. The account leading up to this, so look at verse 4, but the account leading up to this is Abraham, and he's asking about his heirs. He has no physical heir at the time. All he has is Eliezer, his servant, in verse 4. He says, Lord, is Eliezer going to be, you know, my heir? Verse 4. The word of the Lord came to him saying, this one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. Then he brought him outside and said, look now toward the heaven and count the stars if you're able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. Now look at Abraham's response in verse 6. And he believed in the Lord, and he, God, accounted it to him for righteousness. He accounted it to him for righteousness. What did he account for righteousness? His belief. He believed in the Lord, and God credited righteousness to him. Brethren, this is the legal or the imputed righteousness, and it's important that the first mention of righteousness in the Bible is this, because it's first and foremost important. It is the first and foremost aspect of this question of righteousness, of what righteousness is as we define righteousness. Yes, righteousness is involved, the Scripture talks about deeds and actions, but you can't have that righteousness without this righteousness. The Bible talks about living righteously as it's worked out in the life. But that is only the outworking of God's imputed righteousness. Before any human righteousness becomes important, we are first counted righteous. That's the righteousness of Christ, the perfect life of Christ, evidenced to in the Gospels, imputed to your life, given to you. Where Adam failed, and all those in union with Adam take place, participate in that failure, leading to judgment, the second Adam, the last Adam, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, succeeded in keeping the whole law and keeping it perfectly and so fulfilling it. This is the doctrine of imputation, and it continues to be under attack. It has been for 2,000 years under attack, and it continues to be under attack today. Because I believe it's this doctrine that is the breastplate of righteousness. And Satan would love nothing more to have that heart exposed, to have those organs exposed. I believe it's this doctrine that Satan hates, maybe with the doctrine of justification by faith, right along the same lines, but they're related. But he hates this doctrine because the soldier's breastplate is that large, the largest of the pieces of armor. It protects so much. The enemy would love to strip that because if he could take that off, he could bring you down. And Satan has used theologians throughout the ages to blur these lines between justification and sanctification to suggest that justification doesn't involve a positive imputation of Christ's righteousness. Some have even suggested that the doctrine of imputation of Christ's righteousness is unbiblical and must be abandoned. And we should not be surprised that the enemy would seek to strip you of this piece of armor, should we? So what I want to do is equip you, and that's why I put it in your notes, a box around this section down in your notes. I want you to be able to be equipped with at least 4 or 5 verses that you can answer, that you can give an answer for the hope of righteousness that you have within you. If you don't have those notes, you can write these verses down, but you can also turn with me. First, turn to Romans 4, but I wanted to list them too so that you could be adequately prepared against Satan's fiery darts. Because they come in various forms. Sometimes they come as questions. You're not really righteous. Sometimes they come as, well, is there really a doctrine of the imputation of Christ's righteousness in the Bible? Look with me, Romans 4, verses 6 through 8. Romans 4, 6. Just as David also describes the blessedness of a man whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. There you have imputes righteousness. Counting righteousness. Then he quotes the psalm, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin." So we have both. We have the negative and the positive. One is he doesn't impute sin. On the other hand, he imputes righteousness. We have both. It's stated negatively and positively. The sin he imputes to Christ on the cross, and he pays the penalty for that sin. And he, in turn, imputes his righteousness to you. Look at verse 11, speaking of Abraham, Romans 4, 11. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had while he was still uncircumcised, that he may be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. So God has Abraham, before he circumcised, counted righteous. Why? So that all of us here who are not Jewish can say we can be counted righteous also by the imputation of Christ's righteousness. Abraham was, and so all those who are children of Abraham will be counted righteous in the same manner that Abraham was counted righteous. Again, imputed righteousness. Made very clear, turn to Romans 5. Verses 18 and 19, Romans 5, and here, as I read this, you're going to hear of the imputation of Adam's sin to the human race, and then God's answer to that imputation of sin. Romans 5, verse 18. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, now here's the contrast. Even so, through one man's righteous act, The free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, there's the imputation of sin. Why are we sinners? What makes us sinners? Because we sin, right? But also because we have Adam's sin imputed to us. Okay? So there we have it. By one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. But look on. So also, by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. And this teaches what theologians call the doctrine of the active obedience of Christ. The active obedience of Christ. That is, not only did Christ obey passively, taking the sin of the world upon him and having that sin judged by the Father on the cross, punished on the cross, and redeeming his people through his death. Not only do we get that blessing, but we're also beneficiaries of the perfect obedient life which is imputed to us as well. This was prophesied by Jeremiah in Jeremiah 23, in Jeremiah 33, and you can look those up. Basically, they're messianic prophecies about God sending the Son of David, or the branch of righteousness, who is obviously the Messiah, and it says that his name will be called Jehovah Tzidkenu, the Lord, our righteousness. He is very, truly, really our righteousness. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 30 tells us that he became our righteousness. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. So not only are you found in him, it's because of him that you're in Christ Jesus, but then in Christ Jesus, he's your wisdom, righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. Is there anything more? So who else can we glory in except Christ? And then lastly, of course, a very well-known verse. I'm sure most of you are familiar with it, but why don't you turn to it, 2 Corinthians 5:21. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul is pleading for the sake of the gospel. And as he's pleading, he's pleading for the sake of the gospel, he's inspired to write what are some of the most striking words in all of Scripture. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Hallelujah. Brothers and sisters, that's the righteousness you stand in. That is the righteousness you stand in. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. There's no more secure place. There is no more confident place for you to be. That's why you can go boldly to the throne of grace. That's why you can pray. Because if it came down to, well, was I really good enough yesterday to be able to come to the throne of grace? Have I really earned a position today to pray? You're going to back down. But you can come boldly to the throne of grace. You can stand amidst the fiery darts of the wicked one if you understand this righteousness that is given to you, an alien righteousness outside of yourself. And realize that it is Satan's scheme to distract you from an imputed righteousness in Christ. He has sought to hide this doctrine, to deny this doctrine, to keep this doctrine from the saints. He sought to pervert this doctrine, make it seem an unimportant doctrine in comparison to other doctrines. I know for me, I don't think I heard this doctrine as a Christian for 15 years, but it's possible. I'll give my teachers the benefit of the doubt that they taught this, but I'll tell you, I didn't grasp this doctrine for 15 years as a Christian. Why such an effort to keep the body of Christ from this truth? Because without it, you have no breastplate. Satan would love nothing more than for you, with all these fiery darts coming at you in life, than for you to go and pick up your own little shreds of righteousness, these little pieces of metal, and try and sew them together and get them on. He would love nothing more than for you to take your own works rather than take up and put on the righteous breastplate that Christ war and now gives to you in Him. Very easy to take you down with those little shreds full of holes. And that's His scheme. That's why He accuses the brethren of unrighteousness. He's the accuser of the brethren, is He not? And He will point to your unrighteous deeds and tell you, you are unrighteous, you must change. And you know what? He's right. He's telling you the truth. But what He's hoping you'll do is pick up your own righteousness to make that change. Do more good works. Ratchet it up again. Get back on that wheel and run some more. Patch up those holes with moralism. You know, one way to know whether you're standing in your own righteousness as opposed to Christ's righteousness is when Satan accuses you of unrighteousness, how do you respond? How do you respond? Is there a works response? On the one hand, is it, oh, yeah, I didn't read my Bible enough. I didn't pray enough. I got angry with my wife today. Surely God's not going to hear my prayer. Surely God's mad at me. And you put your own sin in there, whatever it was. Surely God's not going to hear my prayer today. Or is it, yeah, I'm bad in that area, but you know what? I have a lot of other good qualities that kind of make up for that. Pointing to works, one way or another. The quote-unquote humble response, I'm a terrible person, I got to get up and do more. To, yeah, I'll give him that, but I'm really good here. How do you respond? Do you respond to Satan's accusations by drawing upon your own practical righteousness? Or is your response, I am made perfectly righteous, I am in myself unrighteous, but I'm clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Not that that gives me a right to sin, but I am clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and God does not see me as unworthy, but He sees me as Christ. He sees me as His Son. And brethren, that's what we need to change. We need the gospel to change. Before you worry about practical righteousness, how you look, how you dress, where you go, what you do, what you don't do, what you listen to, what you don't listen to, before any of that, brethren, you must know that your acceptance is on the basis of the imputed righteousness of Christ. And that then will motivate righteous behavior, and I will go to my grave preaching this. You can't give lip service to this. Oh, yeah, yeah, of course, the righteousness of Christ. But let's get on to what we should do. Let's talk about it practically. There's nothing more practical. In fact, I have a practical section. I'm going to leave it out. I am, seriously. I'm going to leave it out. You know, people say there's got to be 3 points to a sermon. You've got to end with application. Why don't we just bask and enjoy the righteousness of Christ? There is no other way we're going to stand in this battle, brothers and sisters. No other way. No other way. And I don't want to muddy it up. And it's not late, but I don't want to... Yeah, it is late, actually. But I don't want to muddy it up. Why don't we pray? Amen.